Chapter 17, Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens. There was a man who had read a book he did not enjoy very much, and he took a piece of masking tape and put it on the front cover, and he wrote on that masking tape, "In case of famine, eat this book. It is full of baloney. In case of flood, stand on this book. It is very dry." There are some people who feel that way about preaching the gospel. Some feel that it is full of baloney. They do not believe the gospel message. There are others who believe that it is very dry and not of great interest to them. And I find it interesting that the same message can be preached at the same place to an audience of people and have different responses to it. It obviously is not the speaker or the message that is being accepted or rejected so much as it is the Word of God. Here in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Athens, as our young people were just learning, he came to a city that was wholly given to idolatry. They had a garden of gods of sort, and he made his way wandering from one statue to another. And here is the god Zeus that they worshipped, and here is Dionysus, and here is Diana, and all these gods that were popular in that city and that world at that time. And he found one, maybe it was over toward the back of the garden, and it had an inscription, "To the unknown God." And he thought about it, and he said, this city is so religious that they're afraid they've left out a God, and they made a statue to the unknown God to keep from offending him. And he said, the true and the living God, the only God, is the one they don't know about. And so he preached a sermon about the unknown God in Athens. And here in Acts chapter 17, verse 16, while Paul waited in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He could not just stand by when all these people were lost and needed the gospel and they did not know the message that could save them. And so there was something inside of him that compelled him, a love for people, a love for God that compelled him to do something, to say something, to take action. Well, he disputed initially with the Jews in the synagogue and others in different places, verse 17. And then in verse 18, there were certain philosophers there. This city was famous for its philosophy. Plato and Socrates had been there and had their schools there. And then Zeno and the Stoics had been founded there. The Epicureans, founded by Zeno earlier, they believed that anything goes. They did not believe that the gods were interested in man at all. They were materialists, so anything goes. They were hedonists, which means that they just said, whatever fun you can have in life, do that. There's no afterlife, so whatever you can have that pleases you here, you better do that, because when you're dead, that's the game's over, everything's done. And so they were very licentious people. They did whatever they wanted. They were in direct contrast to the Stoics. The Stoics believed that the gods were very strict and that they had to keep their laws perfectly and be self-righteous. And so they tried not to ever smile. They tried not to have any fun. So on the one side, you had the Epicureans, hedonists. The other side, the Stoics. And then you had people that believed things all in between that. And as Paul disputed with these two great philosophies or groups in the city, they said, "What will this babbler say?" They did not know Paul. They didn't know how educated he was. He had the equivalent of an Ivy League education. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a very educated and articulate individual, but they did not know that. The word babbler here means a picker up of scraps. They, like, here's a scavenger, a bird that goes around and picks up this scrap and that. And so they're comparing Paul to a self-educated man that's just learned what he could here, read this book over here. And so he's just put together a hodgepodge of ideas. It was a way of disparaging Paul. He's not to be taken seriously. He's just a babbler. Well, he gets his opportunity to speak to them in verse 22, and he stands in the famous Mars Hill, and he preaches a sermon on the unknown God. And this is the God you that actually made the world and who is the Lord sitting in heaven right now, and you don't even know who he is. And he urges them, to believe in God and to follow him, and how that God wants them to repent, verse 30 and 31. And then verse 32, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, so they've all heard the same sermon preached by Paul. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ, third day resurrection, and how that we can live after death. Remember, we just said the Epicureans did not believe in life after death. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, oh, this guy, can you get a load of that? Can you believe this guy actually believes that people after they're dead are going to be alive again? That there was a man, this Jesus, who was dead, but he came back alive and he's in heaven, right? Can you believe this? Some of them mocked him. Others procrastinated. We'll think about it. We will hear thee again of this matter. Will you be speaking again this week? Will you be back on Mars Hill tomorrow or some other? We'll come back and hear you again. So there are two responses. One, outright rejection. One, maybe. And then there's a third group in verse 18. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So what kind of heart do I have tonight? What kind of reception do I give the gospel? It has to do with what kind of heart I have, what kind of interest I have. We're talking today about, I'm looking for a church that's not so negative. Some people see religion as Christianity as the no religion. You can't do this and you can't do that, but if you'll be really boring and you'll live your life here very strictly, then you can have your pie in the sky by and by after you die. That's not what the New Testament says about Christianity, but that's what people believe about it. Others do not understand what the Bible says, on the other hand, that there is repentance that God expects of us, verses 30 and 31. So we're talking about those two sides. Not every church has learned to sing in the court of hope, we might say. We were talking about the four reasons that the Church of Christ is the most positive institution on the earth tonight, or today, in our beginning of this study and this morning. First reason is because we preach the message of good news that Jesus came to give, John 3:16 and 17. The gospel is, by definition, good news, and that is what we are commissioned to carry to the whole world. And then we observe that the church is the most positive institution on earth because it puts hope back into the heart. We were looking at examples such as the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4 and the woman caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, and how Jesus gave them a new lease on life. How Jesus wanted them to see themselves in a different light and to be able to be to see themselves as children of God and live as children of the King. I might mention one other one before we move to our third and fourth points. You think about Peter, who made a very embarrassing mistake. He had promised the Lord, I will never leave thee. I will die with you, but I will not forsake you. And then Jesus told him that he would, and Peter denied and argued with him. But nonetheless, Peter did exactly what Jesus thought he would do. He denied him three times. And then Jesus looked at him, Luke 22:61, sometime as he was moving from one place to another. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Then Jesus was killed, crucified, and then buried and then resurrected. And then the empty grave is there, and the disciples have, some of the women, the female disciples, have come to the grave, and it's empty, and the stone's been rolled away. And the angel that's there said, tell the disciples, this is Mark 16:7, tell the disciples and Peter that I go forth to Galilee. He had told them before, after I'm dead, I come back, I want to meet you in Galilee. And so the angel just said what he had said earlier, but why did the angel phrase it that way? He's a messenger for the Lord, but why did he say the disciples and Peter? Wasn't Peter one of the disciples? Would he not have been included in the aggregate? Why single him out? Why didn't he say, tell the disciples in Matthew, or tell the disciples in Bartholomew, or tell the disciples in John? Why did he say tell the disciples and Peter? It carries with it the force of tell the disciples and especially Peter. But I'll meet you in Galilee. Because Peter was down on himself. He had embarrassed himself. He had let down Jesus. The other disciples knew of his denials or his betrayal, his denials of Jesus in a way similar to the betrayal of Judas. And maybe he was thinking he wasn't even worthy to be a disciple. Maybe he was thinking, I've blown it and now I'm just going to go back to my fishing business and I've wasted these 3 years of my life. What was going through the mind of Peter, we're not told, but there was something there so that Jesus wanted to take this man who was down on himself and say, Peter, I want to see you. I want to talk to you. I've got business for you. I've got work for you to do. You're not wasted. You're not on the trash heap. You've got a great commission to carry out. You see, Jesus was about putting hope back into the hopeless. A third reason that the church is the most positive institution on the earth tonight is because we have the opportunity to bring about positive change in the life of every individual. There are organizations that serve certain segments of our community or of our nation. There may be a battered women's shelter, or there may be an organization that deals especially with the children of the poor, or some other. There are a lot of different service organizations. But here the church is commissioned to bring about positive change in every human being. It doesn't matter what your background. You may be the richest person in town, or the poorest, the best educated, or the least. You may be from one political background or another. You may live on the right side of the tracks or the wrong side of the tracks, but it really doesn't matter because the church fits every individual. All men have their sins and their struggles. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Many have their addictions and habits, mistakes and regrets, strengths and weaknesses. And so we all come before Jesus Christ lacking because of our background, because of our mistakes, because of our sins. And every person has things that they can improve. And the church has the responsibility and the privilege of helping to make every person the person God wanted them to be in the first place. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's observe from the low end of the totem pole, I guess we would say, from the lower segment of society, at least in ancient society in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 6:11. You might also put 2 Corinthians 3:18 if you're jotting down notes tonight, which says that we're being made into the image of Christ. Gradually, we are becoming more and more like Him. That's positive change being brought into the life of the individual. And then also 1 Peter 2:21 and 22. But let's focus on 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So not everybody's going to heaven, but He wants everybody to go. And then He gives some examples of those who will not be in heaven. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor the abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a who's who list of the sinners of a community, a who's who's list of those that would be violators of the will of God in some of the most obvious ways. But notice verse 11. And such, every word of the Bible is important, and even the tense of a word is often meaningful. And such were some of you. It's past tense. That means that a change had taken place in their lives. Here are people that have been guilty of those things that we just read, but something had happened. They no longer could be categorized by those descriptions. What had happened? Well, they had become Christians. Their past had been forgiven. Their past had been erased. Everything that they had ever done that was on the wrong side of the ledger had been taken by the blood of Christ and obliterated. It would not be brought up against on their record again. Judgment Day, it will not be there. And they got to start over. You see, meaningful change had been brought about in their lives by the gospel, by the influence of the church. You continue in this passage and it says, "But ye, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified." The word sanctified means to be set apart for a holy purpose. So God did not just give them some entry level work to do in the church, some probationary status. Well, you are a really bad sinner, so you can't really do much in the church, but we'll let you be the janitor, or we'll let you do this. No, they came in on equal terms with everyone else. But you're justified. It means to be made righteous in God's sight, declared righteous under the law, under God's law, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, that's the work of the church, is to restore those who have been on the wrong side, or even if they have not, more, maybe like Cornelius instead of like the Corinthians, Acts chapters 10 and 11, as the children were memorizing a few minutes ago. Here is a man that you could have put him up beside any member of the church in the New Testament, and he would have compared favorably. Morally, he was upstanding. He was generous. He prayed to God. He was a fine man. He just wasn't a Christian. And so he learned the gospel, he became a Christian, his family also. So on the one side you had the Corinthians who had dabbled in all kinds of sins prior. Here you had another man who, Cornelius, who had been on the best of the best in a society. Yet both of them came into the same church. Both of them were made better by the gospel. Let's think about number four. The church is the most positive institution on earth because it shows how to have a meaningful life. How to have a meaningful life. This world is shallow. And many people are searching for some way to make a difference. You see how short life is and you think, well, I'm not going to be here a long time. What difference have I made? What am I doing today that people will remember beyond my time on this orbiting sphere that we call Earth? Christianity gives us the opportunity, the church presents the opportunity in a community to understand the past, the present, and the future. There's no other philosophy that can accurately tell all three of those. Because if you don't know where you came from, you can't understand who you are. And if you don't know who you are, then you surely can't know where you're going. There was an old Roman proverb that said, a pilot who does not know what port he's, to a pilot who does not know what port he is heading, every wind is a bad wind. You see, if I'm going through life and I don't know where I'm heading, then how could I find satisfaction in it? You see, the past of the Christian is made in the image of God. The present is full of purpose because we are serving God. And we're a part of something that began before us and will extend beyond us. And our future is to live with God in heaven. And so we have a meaningful life. I read about a spider. I think this was covered in a National Geographic article sometime back. But there's a spider that lives in the water, but is not a water spider. He breathes air, but he lives underwater. It was curious. And the article explained that this spider makes a bubble around himself and has a canal that connects with the surface of the water so the air can come in and out. And I think in some ways that illustrates the life of a Christian. Here we are, we're living in the world and there's wickedness around us, but we are not of the world. We are connected to heaven where we have a breath of fresh air. We're constantly being supported by heaven itself. Think about placing priorities. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and we'll see Paul's priorities in a moment. But I came across something this week I thought that helped to put it in perspective, and maybe as we come to the close of another calendar and we turn the page on another year, many people will be thinking about examining and considering their lives and where they're going and their past and what changes they might want to make. And so I thought this was interesting. It made me think. God won't ask what kind of car you drove, but He will ask how many people you drove in your car who needed transportation. God will not ask the square footage of your house, but He will want to know how many people you welcomed into your home. God will not ask how many clothes or what kind of clothes were in your closet, but He will want to know how you helped clothe others. God won't ask your social status, but He will be interested in what kind of class you show to the underprivileged. God won't ask of your material blessings, but He will want to know if they dedicated or demanded your priorities. God will not ask what your highest salary was, but He will ask if you had to compromise your character to get it. God will not ask how much overtime you worked, but He is interested in if you did it for yourself or your family. God will not ask how many promotions you received, but He is interested in how many people you helped promote. God will not want to know what your job title was, but He will want to know if you performed your job to the best of your ability. God does not want to know what you did to help yourself, but what you did to help others. God's not interested in how many friends you had, but how many people you were a friend. God is not interested in what neighborhood you live, but He is interested if you were a good, He is interested if you, in how you treated your neighbors. God will not ask why it took so long for you to seek salvation, but He will show you where you get to live with Him for eternity in heaven. Paul had that perspective here in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. He said, "But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ." So he had a promising career. He had done well in anybody's estimation in that culture at that time. Well educated, very ambitious, had climbed the ladder of success. But he just turned his back on all of it when on the road to Damascus, he found out that he had been wrong about his religion. He turned around and he became a preacher of the message that he had tried to destroy. "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." You see, his life had meaning because he had learned of the church. You continue in the reading here, you drop down to verse 13. "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do." If you were asked, what is your purpose in life, how would you phrase your answer? Would you stammer a bit? Would you wonder? Paul didn't have that problem. He knew exactly what his purpose was. He said, "For me to live is, well, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth under those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." There was a prize at the end of the Christian race for Paul. He was stretching himself to reach it. And so that's what Christianity does. It's the most positive institution on the earth because it helps men and women reach their potential in this world, but then gives them the opportunity to live with God forever in eternity. Now, those are the four points I wanted to place before you for consideration in the first part of this lesson. I want to take the last 8 or 10 minutes of our time tonight, maybe just a little more, and talk with you about this point. It is unreasonable and unscriptural for a church only to present a positive message. The church is the most positive institution on earth. But that, if we mean by that, that every lesson must be on the positive side of the lectern or a category, then we would not be following what the New Testament says. I mentioned this morning in Bible class, and I'll repeat it just for those who were not in this adult class, that there was a large metropolitan church where the elders called in the ministerial staff, and they said to the ministers, we do not want a single negative word ever mentioned from the pulpit. And if you do, then you will be dismissed from the staff. And I thought about that. I do not know how that turned out. I suppose that that statement from the elders was pretty negative, but I suppose it would be impossible to say with that. But you see the direction they wanted. And I thought about that. It would be a very small pool of preachers from which to choose a minister if that were the criteria. Did you know that God could not preach in that church? Genesis chapter 2, when God first had interaction with man, He said, I want you to dress and keep the garden, and thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What about the Ten Commandments? You know the Ten Commandments could not be preached under those restrictions? Because 8 of 10 are thou shalt not statements. Did you know that Jesus could not preach under that criteria? Matthew chapter 23, possibly the strongest sermon recorded in the New Testament, if you have a red letter Bible, is in red because Jesus is the one who presented it. You think about Peter. He could not preach under those restrictions because he stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, ye by wicked hands have taken and crucified the Lord of glory, or the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 22. Well, you could go on and on. There's no end to that list. But that philosophy has been around a long time. I went back as far as Isaiah chapter 30 in the 700 years B.C., and there were those in Israel who were saying to the prophets, prophesy unto us smooth things and deceits. Don't tell us what God says. Tell us what we want to hear. Same thing in Jeremiah 8, verse 11. There were some who were giving cisterns that had no water, and they were healing the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But from a practical standpoint, that would be unscriptural to never talk about sin or repentance or the changes that need to take place in a person's heart. How would we know what God expected if we weren't told this is what God wants you to be and this is what God forbids you to be? But it would be impractical. From the standpoint of the objectives of the preacher, I've been studying this week. This is just an offshoot of this larger study, but I find this interesting. Depending on what objective a sermon has, many sermons are better from the positive perspective. Others are more effective from the negative perspective, and some from a combination. The classic form is to go from the negative to the positive. That is, to present the problem first and then the solution. But teachers do that as well up in school. But let me just give you these for sake of time. We won't have time to talk about this very much. But here are the four objectives that are best reached by a negative approach. Number one, if you want to make the hero greater, use a negative approach. The hero of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Every fiction writer and movie producer knows that if you're going to have a great hero, he must stand in contrast to a great villain. You think about what would Batman be if he did not have the Joker or Superman, Lex Luthor, or Sherlock Holmes without Professor Moriarty, or the Chicago Bulls without the 1980s and 90s without the Detroit Pistons. I mean, you have to have a nemesis. And the greater the enemy in contrast, then the greater the hero. So how could we really appreciate how great Jesus is if we did not talk about how terrible sin is? How could we appreciate how wonderful salvation is if we didn't understand how lost we were without it? How could we appreciate how great it will be to be in heaven if we did not know there's a hell that I have escaped? And so you can go on and on, but those contrasts make the hero all the greater. Revelation 4:11 and Colossians 1:18. Number two, a negative approach is the best to show man's need before presenting God's solution. I've thought about this a good bit. Most of the people that I study the Bible with, and if you have Bible studies with individuals, they have no idea when in the first study that they are lost or that they need the gospel. It would be unusual. I'm thinking back over those that I've had studies with this year, and I would say probably only one or two sat down at the study and with the idea of, tell me what I need to know. I want to be saved. Most are interested in the Bible. They want to know more. They want to be a part of the church. But until you get further into the study, they had no idea that they were lost. What if I had gone through those studies, or you in your Bible studies with people, and they got to the point and said, do you mean I'm lost? What if I said at that point, no, I wouldn't want to say that, but how would a person ever want to be saved? You see, showing man's need is the first step in order to be able to help them to become, to want, to desire salvation. Well, if we had time, we'd go further into that, but I'll just mention the last two for sake of time. The negative approach works best if the objective is to seize interest. Journalists know this and practice it all the time. Rush Limbaugh, for instance, has made a ton of money with this because of this truth. If you want to get attention, present it negatively. Present the title of that. The reason we're doing this series is we're trying this in an article next year, come out 2 issues from, or 6 weeks or 8 weeks from now. The title of the article that will be in the second issue of House to House this year is, I'm looking for a church that is not so ... And we're talking about negative today. Why say it that way? Why not say, looking for a church that is? Well, we've used that, the equivalent of that previously. But more people will read the negative than the positive, and so we're trying to see if we can reach more people. So, it seizes interest. You think about, I could give you illustrations of it, but that's all I'll say about that. And then number 4, if the objective is to warn others. Here you have a child that's reaching for a hot stove. What's the best approach? Stop! Don't touch that. It's not the best time to say, you know, you have great potential to accomplish wonderful things in this world. And here, not right then. The thing that's urgent right then is, don't touch the hot stove. Well, so it is. Sometimes we need to be awakened to spiritual conditions. And a negative sermon would do that. It would be hard to be as effective without having an approach that at least included the thou shalt not scriptures from the Bible. Well, that's all that I have time to say tonight. We have, we'd like to extend the Lord's invitation. It may be tonight that as a member of the congregation, you say, you know, I haven't lived as I should this week, this year, and I've been evaluating, and I think I want to start again. We've talked about sin today. We've talked about how to be restored and to start again. You might have thought, as we were discussing that, why don't I do that? I'm ready. Jesus will restore me to where I need to be. I want to do that tonight. We will pray with you and for you, as the scripture instructs us to do. Perhaps you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins. You've been evaluating and studying the Bible, and you're ready to make that commitment. Why not do it tonight? We would assist you if you let us know of your need. All things are ready. You could be baptized even before this service concludes, based on your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, your turning from sin, and your willingness to live for Him. If you are subject to the invitation tonight, will you come as we stand and we sing?